Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue this short mini-series on God's blueprint for church leadership. Today, as we examine verses 2 to 7, we're going to be looking particularly at the elder's life. The elder's life. So we're reading 1 Timothy 3, but beginning verse 1 for the sake of context. Paul writes to the young pastor at the church of Ephesus, he says, "It is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." This is the word of our Lord. Now, last Sunday, we studied the elder's calling as the first matter that we need to consider in God's blueprint for church leadership. As Paul wrote on the elder's calling in verse 1 of this chapter, it gave us a greater appreciation of the role that God has called the elders of the church to fulfill. It also particularly helped us to answer the question of who decides who should serve as an elder. Who gets to choose the elders of a church? And as we learned, the answer is that God is the one who calls a man to lead the church as an elder. It's His church. And he gets to delegate leadership authority to those whom he chooses. God's choice in calling, then, and his work of qualifying a man to serve as a leader in his church is what Paul was referring to in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. As he spoke to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So then the choice is God's. As Paul says explicitly, it is the Holy Spirit who makes the leaders of the church. We also learned, though, that while God is the one who calls a man to serve as an elder, the church must be able to recognize and to affirm His calling. So while God does the choosing, the church is actively involved in the process of selecting and appointing leaders. To put it this way, God reveals His choice of elders through their qualification in both godliness and giftedness. Now that's essential for us to grasp because, as I stated last week, God uses the leadership of elders more than any other factor to determine the health and maturity of a local church. Therefore, you must have unshakable confidence in the selection of the elders who will lead our church. So as we continue to study God's blueprint for church leadership, we'll spend this Sunday and the next considering both the elder's life and the elder's labor. In other words, who he is and what he does. At this point, we should also pause to ask what exactly we mean by the term leadership. Jerry Ragg, in his excellent book, Courageous Churchmen, equates leadership with influence. As he writes, with reference to leadership, it is the ability to impact, persuade, and convince others to follow a particular course and achieve named objectives. Now, though we could certainly say more, influence is certainly at the core of leadership. Influence is an essential element of leadership in any context. Now, if leadership is influence, then the goal of church leadership specifically is the maturity of believers under a leader's care. The goal of church leadership is the maturity of believers under a leader's care. In other words, the goal of an elder's leadership is the maturity of those who belong to his local church. As Paul wrote of the goal of his own ministry in Colossians 1, verse 28, he says, "Him, being Christ, we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature or perfect in Christ." As Jerry Redd continues, though, he writes, influence may be reduced to two concepts. Firstly, living a life compelling enough to follow. Secondly, communicating a message compelling enough to hear. Those who need leadership will enjoy optimum benefit from leaders whose lives are a model to emulate and whose profound insights transcend the ordinary. Now, that is indeed the essence of an elder's leadership. And as we'll discover both this Sunday and next by considering the elder's life and his labor, that's exactly what Paul had in mind too. Now, today, as we focus on the elder's life, on who he is, we'll come to see the importance of an elder's qualification in the life that he lives. As Rag puts it, he must have a life compelling enough to follow. Well, to put it differently, he must be qualified in godliness and giftedness, and it is his godly character that we will focus on today. Now, today, as we study these verses from verse 2 down to verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3, we'll consider the elder's life, especially as it demonstrates God's call to serve as an elder. The elder's life, as it reveals his character, is what qualifies him to lead the church of God. The elder's life thus reveals not only the elder's character, but also the elder's calling from God. Though an elder needs to demonstrate both godliness and giftedness, God's emphasis is placed heavily on his character. God emphasizes the character of the man much more than he does the skill of a man. As John MacArthur wrote, a man is qualified because of who he is, not because of what he does. And so as we study Paul's instructions on the elder's life, as it demonstrates both God's call and the man's qualification, we'll study it under three simple headings. The standard of the elder's life, the specifics of the elder's character, and the spheres of the elder's examination. Let's begin then with the standard of an elder's life. The standard of an elder's life. As we begin to study verse 2, we find a list of qualifications for what Paul refers to as an overseer. As we know by now, this is one of three terms that's used throughout the New Testament to describe those who lead a local church. The terms overseer, as well as pastor or sometimes shepherd, those two mean the same, and elder are used synonymously to refer to those who, according to God's plan, are called to lead the church. Overseer then particularly emphasizes the authority of that leadership as one who provides oversight to the church. However, we can also use that term interchangeably with the others, since Paul does that himself in Titus 1, where he also lists out qualifications and uses the term elder and overseer interchangeably. Now that brings us then to consider uniquely the standard of an elder's life. We find that requirement in the term above reproach in verse 2. He must be above reproach. In other words, he must be a man of unquestionable character. As Paul begins to elaborate then on the qualifications that demonstrate a man's qualification to lead the church as an elder, He begins with one overarching qualification that not only sums up the character of the man called by God, but also sets the standard by which all the other specific qualifications are measured. We see in verse 2, Paul writes, "An overseer then must be above reproach." Now, the standard of an elder's life, the measure of a man, to put it that way, is that he is above reproach. That is, he's a man of unquestionable character. John Chrysostom, the early church father known as Golden Mouth, for his exceptional gift as an expository preacher, said that every virtue is implied in this word. And so it's critically important that any man who serves as an elder have impeccable character, a point which Paul underscores with the use of the word must. See, in the Greek, this word implies an absolute necessity. And this is a non-negotiable. And this is God's standard. And if you do not meet it, you are not permitted to lead the church. It's an absolute necessity that an elder be above reproach. Now, such a blameless life, of course, is not unique to the life of elders, but it is God's requirement for all His children, in fact. As we read in Philippians 2, verse 15, "We must be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." But what is required of all believers is particularly important for elders to demonstrate as they live exemplary lives. To be above reproach, then, is to have a sustained reputation for blamelessness. Literally, it means not able to be held, in the sense of not being held in an accusation or not being held in suspicion by anyone. In other words, sin must not mar the leader's life, whether it's in his attitude or in his actions. He must have a clean moral and spiritual reputation. This unquestionable character, this blameless life, is so important for an elder specifically because God requires leaders to lead by example. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:3, that elders must be examples to the flock. And so the elder must be above reproach so that he can call the church to follow his life of faithfulness. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3:17, he said, "Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." The church needs to be able to follow the faithful example of its elders. Church members, to think of it this way, need to be confident that their elders will not lead them into sin. And so such an irreproachable life, therefore, is indispensable to the Christian leader. As Jerry Ragg said, "This is the influence of leadership that is gained by living a life compelling enough to follow." This means that not only must the man who aspires to the office of overseer, as we see in verse 1, give attention to the maturity and integrity of his life, but so too the one who's already serving as an elder must continue to mature in Christ and guard his heart from any sin that will disqualify him and destroy his ministry. Now, knowing that, Satan is well aware that the most effective way to attack a church is by attacking its leaders. And the most effective way to attack its leaders is by tempting them away from the standard of blamelessness that God has set for their lives. As MacArthur warns, he says, "It's no accident or mere coincidence that many pastors fall into sin and disqualify themselves from ministry. Satan works very hard to undermine the integrity of spiritual leaders because he thereby can destroy their ministries and bring reproach in the name of Christ. Therefore, spiritual leaders must guard their thoughts and actions carefully, and congregations must pray earnestly for the strength of their leadership." As Paul stresses, the standard of an elder's life is to be irreproachable in all of his character and conduct. He moves on then to elaborate on the concrete, the observable qualities that provide a fuller picture of what it means to be above reproach. And so the specifics of an elder's character then further describe the life of the man whose calling from God is demonstrated in his qualification to serve as an elder of the church. So that brings us to the specifics of the elder's character. The specifics of an elder's character. In the following list that we see from verses 2 down to 7, Paul provides specifics of the elder's character. The calling and the qualification of an elder are demonstrated in a life that is marked by these 14 characteristics. So as the church considers a man for eldership, these are the characteristics that allow a church and its members to recognize and to affirm God's choice of the man to serve as one of their leaders. The first specific that we find is that he be the husband of one wife, as Paul says. In other words, he is to be sexually pure. The husband of one wife is a man who is sexually pure. Now, the true nature of this qualifying characteristic is unfortunately obscured by the translation tradition that most commonly renders this phrase as the husband of one wife. As it stands in that rendering, the qualification is being understood by some to require that an elder be married. In other words, it seems, at least at the face of it, to prohibit single men from serving as elders. However, since Paul himself was an elder, and he was unmarried, that cannot be what he intended to communicate. Others have taken this to mean that elders cannot be remarried, some even for any reason, not only for divorce, but even in the case of the death of a spouse. Obviously, sinful and unbiblical divorce would disqualify a man from eldership. And even the circumstances of a biblical divorce would need to be carefully considered. However, this, again, is not what Paul is addressing here. Otherwise, he would have provided more details and could certainly have made his point with clearer language. Many, of course, take Paul's words here to forbid polygamy, meaning that an elder can only be married to one woman at a time. Well, that's certainly true, but it misses the full force of what Paul intends to communicate. A more literal translation of Paul's words reveals that the first characteristic that qualifies a man for leadership is that he must be, as we can render it, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. You see, being a one-woman man speaks of the man's character and the state of his heart, not only his social status. Whether the man is single or married, he must clearly not be a ladies' man whose heart longs for multiple women to gratify his sexual lust. If he is married, he is faithfully devoted to his wife, and if he is single, he longs to enjoy God's gift of marriage, not the world's distortion of sexual gratification. Simply, an elder must be the kind of man who is faithful and true to one woman. So an elder, especially when he is married, must love and desire and think only of the wife whom God has given him. In other words, he must be sexually pure. This means that an elder must be above reproach in his sexual purity, recognizing that God looks even at the thoughts and desires of his heart. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this is, of course, a high standard in a hyper-sexualized world. We live in what we could call a pornified culture, which rejects God's good gift of marriage for the indulgence of every sexual lust. Now, God calls his children to enjoy the goodness of sexual purity, as we read in Ephesians 5:3. Paul says there, sexual immorality, or any impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you. That's the church, as is proper among the saints. Therefore, an elder must be able to lead by example as one who is sexually pure and faithfully devoted to his wife. The standard by which his purity and devotion will be measured is one of consistent blamelessness and integrity, as we have just learned. Now, it's particularly appropriate that this be the first specific of an elder's character that Paul lists, since sexual sin seems to be the area that most often disqualifies a man from ministry. An elder, therefore, must guard his heart and his marriage so as to live according to God's standard that we read of in Hebrews 13:4. The author there says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for the sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. So he must be a one-woman man. He must be sexually pure. But the second specific is that he be temperate, as Paul says it. In other words, he is self-controlled and level-headed. He must be temperate, meaning he is self-controlled and level-headed. The qualifying characteristic of being temperate means to literally be without wine. It refers to sobriety, which of course is the opposite of being drunk or intoxicated. As Paul uses it, though, he uses it in the figurative sense of being alert and watchful. But more than literal sobriety, it can be used to mean mental sobriety. As Alexander Straul explains in his preeminent book on biblical eldership, he says temperate denotes self-control, balanced judgment, and freedom from debilitating excesses or rash behavior. Negatively, it indicates the absence of any personal disorder that would distort a person's judgment or conduct. Positively, it describes a person who is stable, circumspect, self-restrained, and clear-headed. And so, an elder must be able to deny any excess in life that diminishes his clear thinking or diminishes his sound judgment, since those qualities, of course, are essential to his leadership of the church. As one author aptly comments, an overseer cannot be erratic, impulsive, or easily influenced by whims and wishes, whether his or another's. He must be temperate. He must be self-controlled and level-headed. But thirdly, he must be sensible, as Paul writes. In other words, he gives careful consideration in order to take responsible action. He's sensible. He gives careful consideration in order to take responsible action. Paul says that an elder's qualification will be demonstrated by being sensible, or some other translations have it, being prudent or self-controlled. Again, Straub explains that the idea stresses self-control, particularly as it relates to exercising good judgment, discretion, and common sense. It means to be sound-minded, discreet, and sensible, to be able to keep an objective perspective in the face of problems and disagreements. In other words, to be sensible refers to the elder's clarity of thought, and it leads to an orderly, disciplined life. To put it differently, it's his ability to lead himself by ordering his priorities. At the same time, such sensibility is an important quality for the leader who needs to handle people and their problems. And Paul captures the idea of this sensibility in Philippians 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything is worthy of praise, consider these things. Well, that's what it looks like when an elder has an ordered and well-disciplined mind. That's what fills the mind of a sensible man as he leads not only his own life, but particularly the church. He gives careful consideration to every situation, whether it's one that he faces or the one that a church member faces, in order to take responsible action. The fourth specific, then, is that he be respectable. An elder's character, as Paul writes, must be marked by being respectable. To put it differently, he is well organized and therefore well thought of. He's well organized and therefore well thought of because he is respectable. Now, this, of course, is closely related to the previous characteristic, since respectable now takes the previous specific of sensible and puts it into the formal, structural level. As one author explained it, it carries the general meaning of being orderly or well-behaved or virtuous. That's that which causes a person to be regarded as respectable by others. To put it differently, a respectable man approaches all the aspects of his life in a systematic and orderly manner. As he diligently fulfills these many duties and responsibilities, it comes to the notice of others, who then respect him for his orderly life, something that's easy to understand the importance of in the ministry of leadership. Now, this is important for the elder, since his life must be sufficiently structured in order to enable ministry. His life must be structured enough in order to enable ministry. His work, of course, involves administration, oversight, scheduling, and establishing priorities for the local church. But if he cannot order his own life in a respectable manner, then his chaotic life will produce a chaotic ministry and will eventually, if left unchecked, lead to a chaotic church. The ministry of an elder is no place for a man whose life is littered with unaccomplished plans and disorganized activities. In other words, he must be well organized in order to be well thought of as a respectable man. Fifthly, though, Paul says that he must be hospitable. To put it our way, he must open his home and his heart to the church because he is hospitable. An elder must be qualified through his hospitality. This is, again, the responsibility of every believer, but it's particularly important for the elder. In Romans 12:13, Paul calls every member to pursue hospitality. And similarly, in 1 Peter 4:9, we read that every believer should enable the fellowship of the church by being hospitable to one another without grumbling. But as we learned in our series through 1 Peter, hospitality was important to the life of the early church since it facilitated the corporate meetings of the church in believers' homes. Christians in that day also practiced hospitality to strangers, especially traveling missionaries who were supported by their fellow believers in their journey to proclaim the gospel. And so hospitality then is an act of love and an act of generosity that serves the local church, and sometimes even believers from other churches. Hospitality, therefore, is the opening of one's heart and the opening of one's home, which is precisely why it's so important for an elder to be hospitable. Those who love hospitality love people and are concerned about them. It demonstrates a warmth, a concern, and openness to all, but especially the members of the local church. So Alexander Stroud does an excellent job of explaining. He says, giving oneself to the care of God's people means sharing one's life and one's home with others. An open home is the sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, servant-hearted spirit. A lack of hospitality is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. So for the hospitable elder, his home is then one of the most important tools he possesses in reaching out to and caring for people. As one author put it, hospitality provides venues for the shepherd to be with his sheep and to get to know them in more intimate settings. To put it simply, hospitality provides the context for an elder's ministry. Hospitality is where he does his work. To clarify, though, there is a difference between the character of hospitality and the personality trait of being an extrovert. An extrovert is a so-called personality type, whereas hospitality is a choice. You choose to welcome, love, and serve those under your care. That is why the life of a man called and qualified to serve as an elder must be marked by the choice of opening his heart and opening his home to others. He must be hospitable. Sixth, he must be able to teach, as we read here. Paul says he must be able to teach. In other words, his life must be marked by the word. His life must be marked by the word. The sixth characteristic that demonstrates an elder's calling and qualification is being able to teach. It refers, of course, to an elder being skilled in teaching, which is understandable since, as we learned last Sunday, his work focuses primarily on the preaching, teaching, and counseling ministry of the Word of God. Now, this is the one qualification that sets an elder apart from a deacon. Both men are qualified by their exemplary lives, but an elder must also possess the skill of teaching the Word of God. Now, Paul adds further explanation to the qualifications listed here to those added in Titus. In Titus 1 verse 9, he says that an elder must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. Strauss summarizes, an elder then must be able to open his Bible and exhort and encourage others from it. He must be able to discern false doctrine and refute it with Scripture, because God's word brings growth to the church and protects it from falsehood. Therefore, shepherd elders must be able to teach God's word. That's certainly true for the elder. But since we will focus on the labor of the elder next Sunday, in other words, what he does, we won't go into too much detail on the skill of teaching today. But it's still worth considering what this qualification teaches us about the life of the elder. It still gives us an insight into who he is. You see, his life must be marked by the word. He not only has the ability to communicate God's word effectively, but he also has the integrity of living according to what he teaches. He's no hypocrite. As he calls others to submit to the authority of God's word, his life bears the marks of one who does the same himself. As Paul writes later in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says that an elder will be nourished. In other words, fed, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which he has been following. Now, the Bible has another name for this characteristic, especially as it refers to the skill of living God's way in every circumstance of life. The Bible calls that wisdom. And so a man who's being called by God will demonstrate his qualification for eldership by setting an example to the flock in how to live according to Scripture. In other words, he will set an example of wisdom because that is his character. It's this compelling example that Jerry Reg referred to, but that Paul himself explains again in 1 Timothy 4, this time in verse 12. He exhorts young Timothy as the pastor of the Ephesian church. He says, show yourself to be a model to those who believe, listen to what his life looks like, in word, in other words, what the elder says, in conduct, in what he does, in love, in what the elder feels, in faith, in other words, what he believes, and in purity, what motivates the elder. That's the life of one who is marked by the word. It's not just a skill, essential as that is. It's also a characteristic, as it gives us an insight into the life of the man. He must be able to teach, but he must be able to put himself under authority to that word. His life must be marked by the word. Seventh, Paul says that he must be a man who is not addicted to wine. He's not addicted to wine, or to put it differently, he's not controlled by his desires and his passions. He's not controlled by his desires or his passions. Now, it follows that if a man has the characteristic that we learned earlier of being temperate, that he will also live a life that is free from addiction to wine or to any other substance. The man who's temperate in his mind will also be free from addictions in his daily life. Now, Paul demonstrated this character quality when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, though the Bible prohibits drunkenness, but does not prohibit the responsible use of alcohol, the elder demonstrates his qualification by ensuring that he's not controlled by alcohol or by any other substance. He will be mastered by nothing except the Spirit of God. And the critical issue, of course, is what controls the man? As Paul wrote to all believers in Ephesians 5:18, that we must not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but we must be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. So this qualification is less to do with what the elder consumes and more to do with the character of one who is controlled by the Spirit of God. An elder must be above reproach, nevertheless, in his use of alcohol and every similar substance. As the wise mother of Proverbs 31, verses 4 to 5 warned those who are in leadership, she says, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest he drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." So too, the elder must not be known as a drinker. He must not be addicted to wine because he is not controlled by his passions. Rather, he's controlled by the Spirit of God. The eighth specific that Paul provides us with is that this kind of man not be pugnacious. He's not pugnacious. In other words, he's not a fighter. He's not a bully. You see, the next manner in which a man's life demonstrates the character of an elder is that he not be pugnacious, which means that he does not react with violence, whether violence in his emotions or violence in his actions. As one author explains, a pugnacious man is a fighter, a bad-tempered, irritable, out-of-control individual. Put it plainly, an elder doesn't settle disputes with his fists, nor does he stir up strife. On the contrary, he reacts calmly and kindly in every circumstance. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:24, he says, "The Lord's slave," a reference to such an elder, "must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wronged." Now, this is very important in church leadership, since elders must handle highly emotional interpersonal conflicts and deeply felt doctrinal disagreements between believers. A man who is a fighter and a bully is not going to solve issues and problems, but rather he's going to inflame them and make them worse. As Stroud wrote, he says, "Since a pugnacious man will treat the sheep roughly and even hurt them, he cannot be one of Christ's under-shepherds." An elder, to say it simply, must have a cool mind and a gentle spirit because he's not a fighter. He's not a bully. As Paul says, he's not pugnacious. Ninth, though, he must be considerate, as we see it in our text. Put it differently, he is one who easily pardons human failure. He easily pardons human failure because he's considerate. This ninth characteristic of an elder's life is that he be considerate or be gracious and forbearing. The word considerate means to be genial, patient, forbearing, gracious, or gentle. According to the Greek philosopher Aristotle, though, this word was used to speak of a person who easily pardons human failure. And you can, of course, understand why that would be an essential characteristic for one who deals with the sins of God's people. And this is, once more, something that every believer is called to practice. As Philippians 4 verse 5 says, "Let your considerate spirit be known to all men." But we see how Paul practiced it in his ministry, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, plead with you by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ." The commentator Alec Motier described being considerate as being graciously amenable, yielding wherever it's possible rather than standing up for one's rights. You want this kind of shepherd, one who's going to easily pardon human failure and who's not going to stand up for his rights, or others going to look for every opportunity
to yield. So a man demonstrates his calling, his qualification to lead God's people in his willingness to yield to others as he patiently makes allowances for the weaknesses and the ignorance of our fallen human condition. Tenth, though, it's important that, as Paul says, he must be peaceable. He must be peaceable. In other words, he's a peacemaker. It follows, of course, that if a man is considerate, as we've just learned, that he easily be able to make peace as he deals sympathetically with human failure. His life will not be filled with conflict, and this is the tenth characteristic of a man qualified to be an elder. Such a man knows what it means to, as far as it depends on him, be at peace with all people, as Romans 12:18 commands. He's slow to take offense, and he's quick to forgive, which is especially important to the healthy fellowship of a local church. A qualified elder, then, is one who, according to Ephesians 4, verse 3, is diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace within the local church. He's a peacemaker, not only in his own private life, but especially in the church. He understands that God hates division and fighting among his people, and he works hard to enjoy peace with others and to help the church enjoy peace between all of its members. So mature elders who are peaceable are also able to help the church enjoy the harmony of loving one another. Having elders who are peacemakers is essential because fighting paralyzes and kills many local churches. When division is a constant danger, it's important that you have elders who are peacemakers because they have the character of being peaceable. 11th, as Paul continues, he says, a man who's qualified must be free from the love of money. Free from the love of money, or to put it simply, he must be content. He's content. Just as sexual sin can disqualify a man and destroy his ministry, so too can the love of money. And therefore, the man that God calls and qualifies to lead his church will be characterized by contentment. He will not covet what others have. Paul warned in the other list of elder qualifications in Titus 1:7 that an elder must be one who is not fond of dishonest gain, which highlights the fact that most who crave wealth seek for it by sinful and corrupted means. That's certainly not what you want to see in an elder. In fact, some imagine that the gospel is a means of material prosperity, so they distort the word of God because according to 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, they suppose that godliness is a means of material gain. In Titus 1:11, Paul even says that elders must be able to refute false teaching because there are those who, as Paul says, are teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. Therefore, it's critically important that an elder avoid the corrupting influence that the love of money brings into his heart and his life. As Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. That's what an elder's life should look like. An elder's life may or may not have much in the way of material blessing. In fact, that's not even the point. But in whatever the Lord provides for him, he will be content. You see, if money is driving a man's ambition, it will cloud his judgment and compromise his discernment. As one man said, if you follow the money, you'll likely follow it right out of ministry and perhaps even into ruin. So elders then must be those who model godly contentment and who model faith in Christ's loving provision for them. That's easy to do when your character is marked by being free from the love of money. The 12th specific, as Paul continues, he says, those who lead the church must also lead their own household well. They must lead their own household well. In other words, a shepherd is one who not only shepherds the church, but also shepherds a godly family. An elder must shepherd a godly family. An elder's home life, like his personal life, must be exemplary. Sorry, like his ministry life, must be exemplary. The 12th characteristic of a man who is qualified to lead the church is one who leads his household well. He shepherds a godly family. When Paul writes in verse 4 that an elder must lead his own household, he's referring to everything associated with a man's home, not just his wife and his children. And that includes managing all of his possessions well and overseeing any employees that they may have. As with every specific characteristic, an elder's life in this area must be above reproach, which is why Paul says that he must not only lead his home, but do it well. That is, do it with excellence. He must have a reputation for providing for his family financially, emotionally, and spiritually. Of course, there is a particular focus here on how he leads his home in the manner in which he parents his children, which is why Paul continues to write that he must have his children in submission with all dignity. Now, Paul uses a military term here that speaks of lining up in rank under those in authority. The qualified man's children ought to be lined up under his authority. In other words, they're to be respectful, controlled, and disciplined. Certainly not sinless, but nevertheless submissive. Now, that's not to say that as a father, he uses spirit-crushing tyranny to gain the submission of his children through harsh punishment. Rather, it means that he exemplifies what Paul commands in Ephesians 6, verse 4 of all parents. As he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Perhaps one of the most challenging areas in daily life that every member will face is how to parent their children. So the elder better live a life with a compelling example for the church to follow. Short, a man who's called by God must be a strong spiritual leader in the home before he is ever qualified to lead the church. He must therefore shepherd a godly family. In the 13th specific, Paul says that he should not be a new convert. He's not a new convert. In other words, he's a mature Christian. A man who's called by God will demonstrate his fitness to lead the church as an elder by his spiritual maturity. Therefore, he cannot be a recent convert, as Alexander Strauss explains again. He says, maturity requires time, an experience for which there is no substitute. So a new convert is simply not ready for the arduous task of shepherding God's flock. Simply, the opposite of a new believer is a mature Christian. That's what an elder needs to be. And the danger of promoting a man to a position of elder too early is that he will not have the spiritual maturity to avoid the pitfall of pride, which is why Paul warns again in verse 6. He says that he will become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Although Satan is an accuser, let's be clear. The Bible never pictures Satan as a judge. In fact, that's God's role alone. Therefore, when Paul writes of the condemnation of the devil, he's not referring to Satan's judgment of the elder. Rather, he's referring to the same judgment of God by which he condemned the devil for his pride. As we read in James 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Simply put, Paul is reinforcing the destructive danger of pride and calling for humility as the mark of spiritual maturity that should characterize the life of an elder. If you want to know how to identify a mature believer, this is the first place you look: humility. If he has spiritual pride, he does not have spiritual maturity. But if he's a humble man, he's more than likely mature in his faith and his character. Now, MacArthur explains the significance of this qualification. He says, an elder must be mature in the faith. Of course, spiritual maturity is relative, so the standard of maturity will vary from congregation to congregation. In other words, what counts as spiritual maturity on the island of Crete, as Titus went to appoint elders there, is different from what may have passed for spiritual maturity in Ephesus, where Paul spent 3 years laboring to train their elders. But as MacArthur continues, the point is that an elder must be more spiritually mature than the people he leads. That is simple. If an elder does not have more spiritual maturity than those he leads, then he can hardly expect to influence them because he lacks a life that is compelling enough to follow. He needs to be the one following, not the one who is followed. And so it's essential then, again, that an elder be qualified by his maturity. He cannot be a new convert, not only because of the danger of pride, but because he will lack the essential experience that is necessary to shepherd God's sheep. He needs a faithful example of maturity and humility. The 14th and the final specific that Paul provides us with here is that an elder requires a good reputation with those outside the church. A good reputation with those outside the church, or simply, he cannot be a hypocrite. He cannot be known as a hypocrite. In this final specific of an elder's character, Paul indicates that an elder must have good internal character that produces the good external reputation or testimony by which he's known. In fact, the Greek word here translated as reputation carries the basic meaning of a certifying testimony. A certifying testimony, it's a reputation that tells you about what the thing is. And so as one author put it, an elder's character must be certified by the testimony of other people. An elder then must live a life of integrity, practicing what he preaches. This is important not only for those within the church, but even as he lives among unbelieving family, friends, neighbors, and co-workers. As we learn from 1 Peter, he must remember his example before men. And as we read in 1 Peter 2:12, he must keep his conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander him as evil doing, they may, because of his good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, the evangelistic effectiveness of the elder and of the church that he leads is at stake in his character. As MacArthur explains, an elder must have a reputation for integrity, love, kindness, generosity, and goodness among those in the community who know him. That doesn't mean people will agree with his theology. In fact, there might even be some antagonism towards his Christian convictions. But he's nevertheless seen as a man of character. You see, this is so important because, as I said, the church's evangelistic credibility is tied to the reputation of its leaders. And so as Paul warns, if an elder has a reputation among unbelievers as being a dishonest businessman or being an adulterer, then those around him will take special note of his hypocrisy, which will destroy the effectiveness of his evangelism, and potentially even the effectiveness of the evangelism of the church he leads to. That's why Paul says in verse 7 that his hypocrisy will bring him into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Satan has set a massive trap for the church and its leaders. That comes about through hypocrisy. According to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, we should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. As we noted earlier, Satan takes special aim at the leaders of a church, and one of his most effective attacks is to trap an elder in his own hypocrisy. Therefore, it's essential that he must have a reputation, even among unbelievers, for being consistent in his character. He must be known for his integrity. The man whom God chooses to lead his church will not be hypocritical and will be well thought of as by unbelievers, if not for what he teaches, then certainly for the life that he lives. Now, we have considered the standard of an elder's life, firstly, and then the specifics of an elder's character, but third and finally, we'll consider in brief the spheres of an elder's examination. The spheres of an elder's examination. Again, in brief, the standard of an elder's life and the specifics of his character that Paul has elaborated on both demand that a man be examined. God chooses those who should lead his church, But the church is responsible to discern his call by diligently examining a prospective elder's life to see if he meets the qualifications by which they will recognize his suitability to lead. The qualifications demand the candidate's examination. But Paul also calls for it explicitly in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3. There he writes of deacons, he says, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. But the key word that we often overlook there is the word also. In other words, deacons must be examined just as elders must be too. So in the same way that elders are tested, deacons must also be tested too. Paul is demanding the testing, the examination of every candidate, whether for the role of deacon or, as we're considering it today, for the role of elder. Now, there are three spheres in which a man's life must be examined to determine whether he meets God's standard of an irreproachable life and whether he's characterized by the specifics of God's list of elder qualifications. Those three spheres are the home, the church, and the world. The primary sphere is testing in the home, which is why we read in verse 5 or 1 Timothy 3 that if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, that's the first and the primary place in which you test a prospective candidate or prospective elder in his standard of life and specifics of character. But as we've seen, he must also be tested in the church. He's to be marked and known by his spiritual maturity and his loving service of his fellow members. And finally, we've also seen that he must be tested in the world, meaning that his life must be consistently above reproach, even when he's living among unbelievers. And these three spheres, these three contexts, the local church is responsible to examine a man who's being considered for eldership so that his qualification can be determined and his calling discerned. And that process is essential for the church members to have unshakable confidence in the selection of the elders who will lead them. And so, the qualified man is also the examined man, examined by the church in the context of his home, his church, and even the world in which he lives. Now, as we conclude, author Jason Allen wrote, "So goes the leadership, so goes the church. Nothing less than the preservation and proclamation of the truth is at stake. Therefore, as we've noted a number of times, churches must be careful to choose the right leaders. They must be careful to choose the leaders that God has chosen. And so as God calls a man to serve as an elder, he demonstrates that call to the church through the man's life. The elder's life, as it reveals his character, is what qualifies him to lead the church of God. The elder's life, thus, reveals his character as well as his calling from God. Therefore, as Steadfast Bible Church, we must determine to only recognize and affirm those men whose lives meet the standard of being above reproach. They must be consistently blameless in every one of at least 14 specific areas of character that God provides for us to examine them against. If we're diligent to test prospective elders against these qualifications, and if we are determined to affirm only those whom God has chosen, then we can anticipate God's blessing on our church as he uses spiritually mature leaders to grow us in our own spiritual maturity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the one who builds the church. Christ is the Lord of the church. It belongs to him. He bought it by his blood. And therefore, he is the one that makes and matures disciples. We're grateful, though, for his plan, for the way in which he does that work, particularly by gifting to every local church leaders, men who are marked by an exemplary life and who are known by a consistently godly character. Father, we pray that you will always allow steadfast the grace of being led by such men, because we know that Christ's glory and our maturity are at stake. And therefore, for the sake of the name of the one who died for us, and for the sake of our good in him, won't you give us men whom you choose? Help us to discern and to affirm their calling and their qualification by coming to your word and measuring the standard of their life and the specifics of their character against what you have given us here in 1 Timothy 3. As we are faithful to do that, as we are faithful to only select those whom you have selected, won't you bless our church with the spiritual maturity corporately and the spiritual maturity individually that we now long for and pray for in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.